ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
You see, we think things will satisfy. They won't. But Jesus does. And if you really want a biblical reference of someone that had everything, you just look at the life of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a guy that had everything. Wisdom, pleasure, great accomplishments. He wrote books and proverbs and did all these things. Great building projects. He had so much wealth. He sent ships out to bring stuff back to him. And he worked hard. He felt his life was meaningless. And he came to the conclusion that there's no satisfaction in wealth and children and in labor in the future. All life under the sun was vanity, emptiness. What does that mean? I think what Solomon is saying is life apart from God is empty. There is no hope. He had everything. And what do Americans try to attain? Everything. Learn the lesson. Now, if you have lots of money and you have lots of things, there's nothing wrong with that, but keep God in the center. That's the key. So when we remove God and we're so busy that we don't have time for God anymore, that we start becoming dissatisfied. In fact, Solomon came to the conclusion, it took him a long time to get there, but in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." How long does it take us to come to that conclusion? That all these things are meaningless apart from God. They're empty. Solomon figured that out. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." What's your priority in your life? What's the focus of your life? Kidner wrote, "For fear God is a call that puts us in our place, and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place." You see? All these things, there's nothing wrong with them in and of them of themselves. But what is your focus in life? Because if it's not God, you're not going to be satisfied. It's not all that we have under the sun, it's all that we have in the Son of God. And here for the Samaritan woman, how is she going to respond? Well, look at verse 15 of John 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, that's an interesting response by this Samaritan woman. I mean, we hear someone say that, we're ready to lead them in the sinner's prayer, right? She's getting close to get, she wants to know, how do you get saved? Jesus didn't do that. Because she's still thinking along the physical lines, not the spiritual. How do I know? Because of what she said. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Again, I don't want to come here and draw water out anymore. That would be awesome because it's a lot of work. The well's pretty deep. You got to draw it up and put it in a then you got to carry it back. You know, they didn't have a little Jeep to bring the stuff back in. They carried it many times on their heads. But Jesus wasn't speaking of physical or literal water here. He's speaking of spiritual water. All those blessings that come to a person when they come to Christ in faith. But a lot of people, that's how they respond to God. They're in a crisis situation. "Jesus, help me." Right? "I want Jesus and that will heal my marriage. I want Jesus and he'll help me get that new job. I want Jesus because my life's a mess. He'll make my life easier. I want Jesus because he can help me get out of jail. I want Jesus because dot, 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 dot." If you come to Jesus because you think life is going to be easier or problem-free, when difficulties come, and they're gonna, when problems arise, and they will, you're going to drop out, you'll move away because you didn't get what you wanted. Jesus promised to satisfy our souls. I'm not saying he can't heal marriages. I'm not saying he can't do any of those things. But sometimes they are not healed. Jesus, again, promised to satisfy our souls, not eliminate our problems. But you see, you think when trouble comes, when health issues come, when disappointments come, when difficulties come our way, are we just going to walk away? Of course not. Do you think God was in heaven going, was I sleeping? I didn't know he was going to get diabetes. I would have done, no, he knew exactly what was going to happen in my life. God knows everything that's going to happen in our lives. Can we trust him? See, that's a hard one, especially when difficulties come. Let me say this because it's going to lead to our next point and a very important point. Again, this Samaritan woman responded like many do today. And I don't think they were saved. I don't think she was saved at this point. And she was basically saying to Jesus, Jesus, if you want to make my life easier and more convenient, I'm all for it. Give it to me. Jesus didn't come to make my life easier or more convenient. He came to save me from my sins. And unless I repent of my sins, then I cannot be saved. I need to understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus. In other words, what John the Baptist said, what Jesus said, what the disciples said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you're doubting what I'm saying, let's read on and you'll see Jesus expose her sin. Why? So she could repent and be saved. Look at verse 16 here in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Wow, talk about pulling the mask of self-righteousness away, right? Her mask is off, her sin's exposed, and she has to decide which she loves more, her sin or the Messiah. And again, I call these verses a look at your heart. And I think that's important for us to understand. As we have read these verses, I want you to notice how Jesus uses words like a surgical instrument to cut to the heart of the matter with this woman. And he does the same with us. His word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, we have to take those masks of self-righteousness away because God sees right through them. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, the response of the people was this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. It was conviction. They saw their sin had separated them from God. What do we need to do to get saved? What do we have to do? But always conviction before conversion. And that's what I believe we see here with this Samaritan woman. She's convicted, and then we're going to see her conversion. Listen to the last part of verse 17 and verse 18 again, where Jesus said this. He said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. She's had five husbands, been divorced, living with another man that's not her husband, and I think that's interesting, because I can't tell you the number of people I've heard say that are living together, that are Christians, in God's eyes were married. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you don't have that certificate, you're not. Paul, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, God has told us what marriage is about, what he considers marriage. Now, Jesus exposing this woman's sin, one writer said, I am persuaded that the right account is found in viewing this command as the first step of granting her request, give me this water. The first work of the Spirit of God and of him who here spoke in the fullness of the Spirit is to convince of sin. This is one of the things that has been eliminated in many churches today, this idea of sin. We see it in seeker-friendly churches. We see it in purpose-driven. We see it in a lot of these churches where they don't want to talk about sin because it offends people. And what are they basically saying? Well, you just come to Jesus because, again, he'll take away your problems. No. What you're doing is converting them on a physical level. Just like the Samaritan woman was approaching Jesus, and it doesn't work. It has to be on a spiritual level. You have to be born again. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner separated from God, why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? Why is he so important? You see, your sins have separated you from God. Well, I'm a good person. The Bible says none are good, no, not one. What is Jesus going to save you from? My destructive lifestyle, my give me a new job, do this, do that. No, you're a sinner separated from God, and he's come to save you from your sins. That is so important. And Jesus didn't let this woman get away with approaching him on the physical level. He exposes her heart, her sin. And notice how this woman's going to respond to what Jesus just said of her, the sin he exposed in her life. Think about it. She could have ran away. She could have said, I've had it with you. You're telling me I'm a sinner, I'm a good person. But she didn't. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 4. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, I guess so. That kind of makes me laugh. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So I think her faith is growing. It's kind of slow, but it is growing. Ever since that first encounter that Jesus had with her at this well in Samaria, she saw him first as a Jew, then calls him sir, and now a prophet. Her sins exposed, her faith is growing, but just recognizing that Jesus is a prophet won't save you. You need to see him as Messiah, Savior in your life. Spurgeon said it would have been better if she had perceived that she was a sinner. Yeah, she exposed that. But before she gets to that point, what is she doing? She's taking a side road. That's not the issue. The issue is, what have you done with Jesus, right? And she will get there, but notice what she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She deflected the tension where? Away from herself, married 5 times, living with a man. Now she says, here's a question. You share Jesus with people, right? They see themselves as a sinner. What do they say sometimes? Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Are you kidding me? That's the question you have? What about the pygmies in Africa? Do you think God loves the pygmies in Africa? Of course he does. Do you think he will send people out there to minister to them? Of course he will. Do you think he will reveal himself to those pygmies in Africa? Of course he will. So let's get back to the real issue. That's you and how your sins have separated from you from God and how you need a Messiah. You need Jesus. Her question is interesting. She wants Jesus to settle this issue of who's right and who's wrong in the way they worship God. The Samaritans who worship on Mount Gerizim or the Jews who worship in Jerusalem? Where can I go to find God, maybe, she's saying. Is it here in Mount Gerizim or is it there at the temple in Jerusalem? And this was a hotly debated theological issue between the Jews and Samaritans. Obviously, the Jews, for them, it was top of Mount Moriah where Solomon built the temple. That was the only legitimate place. Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They believed that this was the only place to worship God, but it was destroyed in 128 BC. But they still worshiped God on Mount Gerizim. So in her search for God, she's confused. She asked Jesus where the proper place to worship God was at. She's growing in the faith, but again, she's kind of deflected the argument away from her sin and her need for a Savior. Look at what goes on here starting in verse 21 of John 4. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, let me say this. God instructed the Jews to build the temple in Jerusalem as a place of worship unto him. That's really not the issue. I've called, again, these verses the spiritual, and that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Here's the thing, and I don't want to offend anyone, but it doesn't really matter where you worship God, and I realize some are shocked by that, but it doesn't matter where you worship him. It matters how you worship God. That's the key. Huge difference. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we need to understand, that point. Worship is not a matter of location, but a matter of the heart. And yes, the Jews had the oracles of God or the words of God, and thus salvation is of the Jews. They were to be the light of God, to share with others about the true and living God. Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5 said, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to obtain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul is grieving over the fact that the Jews had the words of God, and now they rejected the word of God. They rejected Jesus. They made a relationship with God into rituals to be kept instead of a love relationship. And Jesus was not afraid to tell her she was on the wrong spiritual path. And we shouldn't be afraid to tell people that. People say, oh, you're just not tolerant of other religions. I don't care. You can believe whatever you want, but it doesn't make it right. I'm going to tell you what the truth is, and then it's up to you to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. But I'll tell you what, there's only one true way to God, and that's through Jesus. All roads don't lead to God. We either believe that or we don't, and what we believe is going to be manifested in our lives, what we say and do. And I understand, you know, today people get so upset because, oh, you think Jesus is the only way. To be honest with you, I don't think Jesus is the only way. I know he is the only way. You know, if there's a bridge that's out and you're driving on it, I'm going to try and warn you, look, that road is going to take you to devastation. You're going to go crashing to the rocks below if you go over that bridge because the road is out. The bridge is out. If you're going down the wrong path, you're following another religion or another God, I'm going to tell you, you're going in the wrong path. It's going to lead to destruction in your life. There's only one true God. How do I know that? How could I be so sure? Because I have the word of God. Well, how do you know it's true? And I know I've gone over this before, but historically speaking, it's interesting. When scholars try to sift through the Bible and they look at history, you know what happens? They uncover history. Look back, I think it was either Solomon or David they were talking about in Time or Newsweek magazine. There was no such person. And then they had to retract the story because they found evidence for them, right? That they were actual people. But it's always not a front page headline that they found this. It's always in the back, a little footnote. When you look at scientific evidence, it's there. Even the washing of your hands, cleansing yourself. You're in contact with a dead body. You cleanse yourself, you wash yourself, and you stay away from people for a while. Make sure you're not infected. The rain cycle is in there. There's so many things, scientifically speaking. The Earth's a sphere. You know the Bible said that? I know people, one of the big things, have you ever heard people say, oh, you're a flat earther because you're a Christian? No. God said the earth is a sphere. I'm not a flat earther. But what did the people back in those days believe? They had all kinds of weird ideas about the earth. God's very clear. When you look at prophecy, how do you deny that? You know, some 150, 200 years before King Cyrus was even born, God named him by name. The book of Daniel, people make fun of. Oh, it couldn't be written early on by a man named Daniel. It had to be written after the fact because it's so historically correct. Do you think God knows the beginning from the end? Of course he does. And we have evidence. I mean, the book of Daniel had to be written because when the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it was probably around 230, 250 BC, somewhere in there. We already have the book of Daniel already written. Well, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. We've heard that one before, haven't you? Show me. I ask people that. Go, well, it's in there. Just show me, okay? Show me the mistakes. Let's look at them and we'll see how we can deal with this. They can't. You know, the scroll of Isaiah, I've talked to you about this before. The earliest manuscript we have, Isaiah is written probably around 700 BC, somewhere in there. The earliest scroll we had of Isaiah was from 900 AD. Wow. There's a lot of time between 700 BC and 900 AD, right? And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think it's around 100 BC we have the Scroll of Isaiah. It's actually in a museum in Jerusalem. You could go see it. Every time there's a little error, like a misspelling or something, that's an error in the scroll. There is minimal errors between 100 BC and 900 AD from those two scrolls. Very, very small, and nothing changes in the context of what is being written. It doesn't change anything. So we have accuracy. I believe what God says. And if you still doubt it, 30-some years ago or more, I taught about one world religion and a one world government. And people laughed at me. Oh, come on, we're not going to, that's ridiculous. We've got our Constitution. There's no way. We're a sovereign nation. We're not going to become part of the one world government. People aren't laughing today. They're embracing it. God said that this is what's coming. You go back, you look at what world leaders are saying. The whole thing with COVID, and it was going crazy, right? What were the leaders? What was the Pope saying? We need a one world government to control the COVID virus. Because I know if we're part of a one world government, COVID will go away. Chrislam. It's a Christian and Muslim world religion center that's going to be finished building in, I think, 2022. One world religion's coming together. So if you don't think the scriptures are accurate, you're wrong. So I absolutely believe what God says, that he is the only way. And so we have to worship him in spirit, which means we have to be saved. We need the Holy Spirit in us. And in truth, it has to be according to the word of God. We can't approach God any way we want. Can you just walk into the White House and say hi? I don't think so. There are certain things you have to do. We worship God according to the word of God. Years ago, Christianity Today had a picture on their front cover with Jesus. He had sunglasses on, and the name of it, of Jesus there, was Hipster Jesus. And I thought, wow, do you realize he's Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth? We need to worship him, not bring him down to our level. But that's what we've done. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So when we come before God, we have to do so in spirit and truth. And here's this woman, she's hearing all this, the Samaritan woman. How is she going to respond? And I'll finish up with this. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she recognizes that the Messiah is coming. She tells Jesus that she's waiting for, I guess, her version of the Messiah to come, the one the Samaritans were looking for. And Jesus' response, we kind of miss it in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus says, I am that speaks to you. The voice from the burning bush, Jesus is saying. The ego am I in the Greek. I am. And for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God, he claims it right here. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see him claiming that. This woman of Samaria didn't come to saving faith through some religious experience or some religion or some guru or whatever. She came to saving faith through Jesus. He revealed himself to her. She came to saving faith. She was thirsty to know God, and now that thirst is quenched by God, and thus the salvation. How did she get saved? It doesn't say that she was saved, does it? I think she got saved somewhere between verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 4. How do I know? Because as you read the rest of the story, and we'll get into it next time, she goes to her people, the ones that maybe didn't like her too much, and she tells them, look, I found the Messiah. She's an evangelist. She's witnessing of her faith. She's saved. God saved her, a sinner, and thus God can save any of them and any of you. He came to save that which was lost, and all of us were or are lost. We needed the touch of the Savior in our lives and received it. There's a TV show that we may be familiar with, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, right? It gives you lifelines, and each contestant can use them when they're uncertain about the answer to a question. And this is kind of symbolizes the way many people think about life's ultimate questions. 50-50. Some people hope they'll make it to heaven. They think that they have at least a 50-50 chance. They're trying to do enough good things to get in. What about phone a friend? Some people do what their friends do, think what their friends think, and are counting on their friends to be right about the ultimate truth. Ask the audience. Others accept the majority view. If New Age is in, they follow it. If 60% of the country rejects the Bible, they reject the Bible. And here's the big question. What's your lifeline? What are you following? It needs to be Jesus. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman, I am that speaks to you. Almighty God is speaking to you. And to come into that relationship with Jesus, you have to repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And for all of us, the great I am is there for us all the time. It doesn't matter what we're going through. And we need to worship him in spirit and truth and receive the peace that surpasses all understanding in our lives. He's our living water. He refreshes us and fills us and overflows us. And that living water can touch the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the living water. And Lord, just the life that he's given to us. And I can't imagine living apart from him. Lord, may we never lose sight of who you are and what you have for us. May we continually draw close to you and let those living waters not only flow into our lives, but through our lives to touch those around us, that they would see Jesus. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease so he, Jesus, may increase in my life. And that's the only way people will see Jesus. That flesh nature gone away and the nature of Jesus flowing, not only in us, but through us. We love you, Lord, and thank you so much. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.